Lord, we thank you for the gift of your word. May the words I speak be those you want spoken, and the words we hear be those you want heard. Amen. Good morning. Good morning. I wonder how many of you have made New Year's resolutions. Anyone? Yeah, a few over there? Yeah, a couple? Sorry, got bad news for you. According to a newspaper article I read the other day, this is the week you are most likely to give up on them, third week of January. This is the week it all goes wrong. We get bored of going to the gym, give in to our sugar cravings, or head to the shops to buy that nice new top, despite it not quite being payday yet. I personally love New Year's resolutions. Every year I decide this is the year I'm going to get fit, learn a language, get my pension sorted out, or generally make myself a more organised person. It's tough though, isn't it? I'm tired. It's really cold out there. I don't want to go for a run. The cake someone bought into college is really tempting. And I can always justify buying something if it's in the sale. The article I read was interesting though. It said the key to success in achieving our New Year's goals was not about our hard work or our stubborn willpower, but it's about our belief, our expectation that we would achieve our goals. It said belief is made up from our past experiences. You draw on all you've witnessed, all you know to be true, and you set a discourse in your head as to whether you would achieve your goal or not. So it seems our New Year's goals are possible. The only difference is if expectation for success. That's what makes the real difference. So it got me thinking. When I read our Bible reading today, it struck me that we just heard a story about a truly astonishing miracle, the healing of many, many people. And then it was closely followed by the total lack of expectation from the disciples. Despite everything they had seen and experienced, they still failed to believe what Jesus could achieve. The feeding of the 4,000, it's an interesting account from Matthew, and it's sometimes a bit glossed over. We've already heard about the feeding of the 5,000 in chapter 14. Surely that's an even bigger miracle. After all, there are 1,000 more people fed with from less loaves and fish. It's also the only miracle, apart from the resurrection, that is mentioned in all four of the Gospels. So it seems to give it more weight and importance. This is the miracle we focus on, the one we learn about in church and at school. There's even debate about whether the account in Matthew is the same miracle, but perhaps just told in a different way, so it's somehow superfluous or just an add-on to the original text. But for Matthew, this doesn't seem to be the case. The story is obviously important to him. He includes it in detail and actually adds extra significance to the event within an introductory passage. It frames the story within a context of the mass healings. Let's have a look at it in more detail. So the opening paragraphs, verses 29 to 31, introduce us to the scene before us and set the tone. It starts to give us clues as to Matthew's reasons for including this story. Now, it's important to remember who Matthew is writing this text for, the Jewish people of the time. Those who do not yet know Jesus or haven't accepted him as the Messiah. So he uses a different tone to Mark, who describes the same miracle, but in his introduction focuses on the healing of one singular deaf man. Matthew focuses on the healing of the masses by Jesus. Verse 30 says, "They laid them before Jesus and he healed them all." For Matthew, this is an important point. Jesus doesn't discriminate in his healings. He doesn't do an inventory. Jews over there, yes, you can get healed. Gentiles over there in that corner, no, no, sorry, no healing for you. His healing is for all the people who came before him, pointing to a time when the good news will be for all, Jews and Gentiles. Matthew carefully constructs his language in the introduction. Earlier, we heard the reading from Isaiah 35. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Listen to what Matthew says in verse 31. Those who hadn't been able to speak were talking. The crippled were made well. The lame were walking, and the blind could see again. Matthew is carefully linking the miracle of the mass healings to the prophecies from Isaiah. Now, this would not be lost on the Jews. They knew their scriptures very well. Matthew is pointing out that Jesus is not just another healer or a prophet, but that he is the one foretold in the scriptures who will bring the golden age prophesied by Isaiah. Now, to reinforce this idea even further, Matthew points to who Jesus is by his careful setting of the story. Jesus is seated on a hill in our version, but more often this is actually translated as a mountain. Now, importantly, he doesn't actually mention specifically which mountain this is. So it seems to be more a theological point for Matthew rather than geographical. For Matthew and the Jews of the time, mountains are important places. In Isaiah 2, verse 2, it prophesies, "In days to come, the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established as the highest of the mountains." They understand that God will call his people to be gathered on the mountain of the Lord. But in this case, it's not a physical mountain that people are gathered to. It's Jesus, the Son of God, that people are gathered to. It's Jesus that Matthew is pointing to as the highest of the mountains, thus again declaring him as the Son of God. Earlier in Matthew, we heard the Sermon on the Mount, another time when Jesus gathered those to him on a mountain. This is where the revelation of God's will was given, through Jesus' words to the people. Here, we see the revelation of God's power shown to the people in Jesus' deeds through the healings. Jesus' identity is being declared, and Matthew is slowly unraveling the story that points to Jesus as the true authority. As the story progresses, we start to hear the details of the main miracle of the story. Again, let's look at the difference here between the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. In the earlier story of the feeding of the 5,000, it's the disciples who come to Jesus and say, "The people have nothing to eat." Significantly for Matthew in our story, it's the other way round. Jesus is the first to notice the people's situation and act to rectify it. The disciples don't seem to notice or don't act. Matthew is pointing to Jesus' compassion for all the people. He is telling us that Jesus notices us. We can rest assured that Jesus knows our problems and will act for us. Then for me comes the most startling sentence of this entire story. "Where would we get enough food here in the wilderness for such a huge crowd?" they ask. I nearly choked on my cup of tea when I read that part. What? How could they ask that question? They'd seen the miracle of the feeding of 5,000 people from just 5 loaves and fishes, probably a month or so ago. They took part. They ate the bread and the fish. They witnessed firsthand Jesus healing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the possessed. He healed them all. No one was left unhealed. No one was left hungry. There was even food left over. They followed Jesus day in, day out, lived with him, travelled with him, witnessed how he was fulfilling the prophecies. They have confessed they know who he is, and yet ask, "Where would we get enough food in the wilderness?" Jesus must be so exasperated. What more does he have to do to open the disciples' eyes? I must confess, I do struggle sometimes with the disciples' unbelief. I mean, surely if I'd been there, if I had known Jesus, touched him, seen all they had, witnessed with my own eyes, surely I wouldn't be asking those questions. And yet, it suddenly struck me that I do ask this question. We all do. How often do we struggle with our own faith? How often do we need something, a true miracle in our own lives? Perhaps it's healing of ourselves, of a loved one. Perhaps it's provision we've hit tough times. Perhaps it's help to turn away from something in our lives that is destructive. Perhaps it's forgiveness of ourselves or others. Perhaps it's the ability to know we are truly loved. Do we truly have that expectation that God can provide for us? Despite all we've heard and seen and confessed, I wonder if we too sometimes act a bit like the disciples and have such low expectations of what God can do for us. But the great news is, our God is a great God. Like the people on the mountain who were hungry, he knows what we need. He has compassion, he cares for us. We can rest our expectations in him. So let's listen to the promises of God. Let's hear what he's done in the past. Let's listen to the stories of others and witness to God providing in their lives. Are you tired? God promises, I will give you rest. Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. Are you struggling financially? God promises, I will supply your needs. Philippians 4:19. Do you think you don't matter? God promises, I love you. John 3:16. Does it all feel just too much sometimes? God promises, my grace will see you through. 2 Corinthians 12:9. Listen to these promises. Take them into our hearts. The article I read said achieving your New Year's resolutions is all about our expectations. So let's raise our expectations of God. Let's trust him that we are not doing this on our own. Let's trust in God to provide miracles in our life, whatever they may be. Let's rest from our worries and be assured. Let's lay it all before God and know unequivocally he is in charge and we can rest safe in our expectation that he will always be with us. Amen.